a great thing we get to do today. What a great opportunity we have today. And it is a beautiful day. But, as I think about the study we have this year and what we're accomplishing through that is each time we meet, we're coming to look at the life of Christ. We're looking at one of the Gospels, the Gospel of Mark. And, it says in John 20:31 that the Gospels are written, not just the book of John, but all the Gospels. All the Gospels are written, but that these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So, as we study the life of Christ, this isn't a complete biography that we're looking at. It's these facts about Jesus that have been revealed to us so that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we might have life in his name. And so as you come each Sunday, as we're studying the book of Mark, we're going to look at the evidence that's presented. And then for those that are believing, it says that we're to love Jesus, and the way that we're to show our love toward Jesus is by obeying him and by imitating him. Well, if you're a believer, how do you imitate Jesus Christ? How can you imitate the Lord that walked on this earth? Well, I think in order to imitate someone, you have to know them well. In order to love someone, you have to know them well. You have to know who they are and what they do. And that's what we're looking at in this book of Mark. And so I hope that that stays with you today even, that as we study today, we want to look at who is Jesus? What does the evidence show? Who is he? And what does he do? And out of the things he does, what are those things that we can imitate? Because there's some things he does that we can't imitate, right? But much of what he does, we can imitate, and we're to imitate. So as we come to the study today, I want you to think of those things. And as we review, here's a verse for today. Do not fear, only believe, from Mark 5:36. Our title is Jesus Has the Power to Save. There's a contrast of saving faith and unbelief. We're going to be in Mark 5, beginning in verse 21. This is our outline. We're still in the ministry in Galilee, which will remain until we come to chapter 9. But as we've been going through the book of Mark and we've been gaining this evidence, we've seen that in Mark chapter 1, verses 21, when Jesus went into Capernaum, immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and he began to teach, and they were amazed at his teaching, for he was one as teaching as one who had authority, not like their scribes. So, number one in the evidence list is he's a great teacher. He teaches with authority, unlike their scribes. And then in 127, it says, they were amazed, so they debated among themselves, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Immediately, the news spread everywhere in all the surrounding districts of Galilee. So number two, he has this power over demons. He demonstrated that by casting out demons from many people. Then in 132, it says he went to Peter's house. If you remember that interaction there, there were so many people that were being brought to the house. It says the whole city gathered at Peter's house, and he healed many with various illnesses and cast out many demons. So number three in this list of evidence is his power over demons. He healed many people with various illnesses. As a result, Jesus is now immensely popular as he does his teaching. There's so many that he has to leave the town he's at. It says, so that he can go to other towns that I may preach also, for that's what I came for. So he went through synagogues all throughout Galilee. We saw when he came to Mark chapter 2, he met up with a paralytic by way of a man being let down in front of him through the roof. And if you remember what he said to the paralytic, he said, Jesus, seeing their faith, he said, son, your sins are forgiven. So we see that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, because then he said to the man, pick up your pallet and go home. And this paralytic was able to do just that because Jesus had fully healed him. But the point Jesus was making was he has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Number four, he has the authority to forgive sins. He forgave the sins of the paralytic. Then we saw Jesus respond to the Pharisees. And one of the things the Pharisees were pointing out to Jesus was that his disciples were breaking the Sabbath by picking grain. And at that point, Jesus showed them how they were the ones that had misinterpreted the scripture according to the Sabbath. And Jesus said, I am Lord of the Sabbath, as he corrected the purpose of the Sabbath, and he restored a withered hand. Number five, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. This evidence is growing larger. Then we got to chapter 4, and his disciples were in a boat, and there was a great storm that came up. These are his disciples. And they're looking at Jesus sleeping on a cushion, and the boat's beginning to be capsized. And they wake him up and go, Lord, do you not care for us? And Jesus spoke a word, and the storm immediately went away, and the sea was immediately calm. Something they hadn't seen Jesus do before, but something that showed us that Jesus is in control of nature. And he said to his disciples after he calmed the storm, he said, why are you afraid? Do you have no faith? Well, did his disciples have no faith? Well, they were in the boat with him, so they had some faith, but they had a weak faith. And Jesus was about helping them have a stronger faith. More evidence, though. Number six, he's in control of nature. Even the wind and sea obey him. So there's the evidence that we've seen to date. What did Jesus tell these people to do as he was going through Galilee, as he was teaching? Well, if you remember back in chapter 1, verse 15, he told the people of Galilee, he told them to repent and believe the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 15. In chapter 1, verse 17, he told his disciples, follow me and I will make you what? Fishers of men. In John 3:35, to the people that were following me, it says, whoever does the will of God is my brother, sister, and mother. In chapter 4, verse 40, he said to his disciples after the storm, he said, don't be afraid, but have faith in me. And then last week, as Chaz was teaching us about the demoniac and the way that he cast those 2,000 demons out of this man, and they entered pigs and ran off the cliff. Afterwards, the demoniac was sitting with Jesus in his full mind, dressed, and he wanted to go with Jesus. He wanted to stay with him. And Jesus said, no, I want you to go home to your people and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And right away, that's what the demoniac did. But we're going to continue the theme that Chaz started last week into our lesson this week. And that was this theme of faith versus unbelief. Because of the demoniac, we saw faith. And we saw how after he was his demon was cast out, he responded to Jesus with love and obedience. But do you remember how the people in that region responded to Jesus? They saw the same miracle. Do you remember how they responded? What did they ask Jesus to do? Yeah, that's right. They asked him to leave. And that was the evidence of their unbelief. And that is our theme today as well. We're going to see a contrast in the verses today of faith versus unbelief. Faith that receives the power that Jesus has, and unbelief that rejects the power that Jesus has. So if you're in chapter 5, let's look at verse 21. Because now we have, as the people, well, our theme today is Jesus has the power to save those who call on him and believe that he is willing and able to save them. Our lesson verse is from Mark 5, verse 34, and he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." We'll look at that context. But here is our map, and if you look, you find Capernaum up there, and then you see the town of Kersey and those arrows. The arrow that goes from Capernaum to Kersey was last week when Jesus was getting away from the crowds and he went to where the demoniac was. Well, now if you see that arrow that goes back to Capernaum, that's where we pick up today. Jesus has returned to Capernaum and he's going to go from Capernaum to Nazareth in our verses today. But in verse 21, he's returning back to Capernaum. It says in verse 21, "When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him. And so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and seeing him, fell at his feet. And he implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live.' And he, Jesus, went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. Now a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, 'If I just touch his garments, I will get well.' Immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, "Who touched me?" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction.' While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, 'Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?' But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, 'Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe.' And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, 'Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep.' They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions, and he entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kum,' which translated means, 'Little girl, I say to you, get up.' Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astonished. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. Interesting. We see Jesus here dealing with two people, right? And there's two miracles here. But it's like one's inside of the other. And that's in all three synoptic gospels. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't like, well, Mark kind of got off track here and covered this woman and then went back and got back on track. No, there's some intentionality to this. There's something we need to learn. Why is it that Jesus starts with one person, is interrupted, something tragic happens, and then he finishes with the other person? Well, let's see if we can determine why that is. Why do we have this interruption? But first of all, let's look at what happened in verse 21. And Jesus' power is received. A ruler of the synagogue demonstrates his faith in Jesus' power to save his daughter. So Jesus has left the eastern shore of the lake, returned by boat to Capernaum. A large crowd gathered. They're probably waiting for him to come back. Even though the people in the region of the demoniac wanted him to leave, the people in Capernaum have been following him in large crowds. Now, they haven't been following with great faith. What they've been following him is with great curiosity, because they want to see what it is that Jesus is going to do next. As he comes to shore, he hasn't even left the shore yet. He stayed there because of the large crowd. And usually, what does Jesus do when he's in the midst of a large crowd? What does he normally do? He begins to teach them. That hadn't quite started here, because before he can begin to teach them, there's a man that comes to him out of this large crowd. And it says this man is a synagogue official. Really? How have the religious leadership responded to Jesus up to this point in the Gospel of Mark? Do you remember? Negatively, they wanted to kill him. Both of those are right. Yeah, he's already had these confrontations with the Pharisees, and they didn't go well, so much so that the Pharisees have conspired with the Herodians so that they might destroy Jesus. Now, here comes a synagogue official. He's not a Pharisee. He is a lay elder, but he's president of the synagogue. He's president of the elders of the synagogue. So he is very much one that's under the submission and in agreement with the Pharisees. Yet here he comes to Jesus. In his job, he's a keeper of the scrolls. He's a supervisor of the facility. He schedules those who read. He's well aware of the Pharisees' hatred of Jesus. Yet that didn't keep him from coming to Jesus. It says his name was Jairus, and seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet. He falls at the feet of Jesus. Now, when he falls at the feet of Jesus, he's publicly prostrating himself in recognition of the superiority of Jesus. He's risking his whole reputation, his job, everything, because he's desperate. And he doesn't trust his religious leadership. He believes in Jesus. He demonstrates that by falling at Jesus' feet, and then he begs Jesus to come to his house and heal his daughter. Begs, it says, earnestly, it stresses his desperation. He says, my little daughter. He has this great affection, like any men in here that have daughters can understand. She's only 12 years old, it says in verse 42. It's his only child, it says in Luke 8:42. She's so sick, she's at the point of her last gasp, is what that means. He believes that Jesus can come to his house, lay his hands on her, and heal her. He believes that Jesus can save her. He has faith. It's not a strong faith. It's a weak faith, but he has faith in Jesus. Can you think of this? Does somebody come to mind here that showed great faith? Matter of fact, that Jesus said demonstrated the greatest faith of all of anyone in Israel? Anyone come to mind? Do you remember who that is? Yeah. The centurion. Yeah, this Roman centurion back in Luke chapter 8 said, but the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus said, not such great faith is found in anyone in Israel. See, the synagogue official had faith, but he believed Jesus needed to come to his house. The Roman centurion believed that Jesus could stand right there. He didn't have to come to his house. He could say the word and his servant would be healed. But Jairus knew there was nothing he could do to save his daughter. So Jesus is surrounded by a large crowd, yet he responds to one man's appeal. Isn't that remarkable? Jesus has time for one man who comes out of this crowd. And he responds to this one man. He listens to his plea. And how will Jesus respond to the plea of one man to come to his house to save his dying daughter? He agreed to go with the man. He agreed to heal his daughter. So if you're missing that blank, that's what it says. And to Jairus, it says in verse 24, this was a sense of great joy that Jesus would go with him. And the large crowd's moving with him. Now you begin to see more about this crowd because they're on their way to the synagogue ruler's home, and they're so pressing in on Jesus that it's hard for them to go. You know, you would think they would part. Let him go quickly. This daughter's in her last gasp, but no, they're pressing on him because they're curious and they're thoughtless people, and their suffocating presence is keeping Jesus' progress slow. You know, if there was a siren, it would be blaring, but instead, their race to this house is slow. And then it stops. It's completely interrupted. Because what do we see happen in verse 25? In verse 25, it says, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and has endured much, she comes to Jesus now. Now Jesus is completely stopped. Making no progress toward this urgent need, he stops. And I think this is intentional. We need to see this. Because now we don't just have this important synagogue ruler, someone who's respected in the community, because we're supposed to pick this up. We have somebody who now is just the opposite. Not a man, but a woman. Not somebody that's well-respected and well-known in the community, but one who has had a disease. Let's read more about her, because it says in verse 25, she had a hemorrhage for 12 years. She had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. So, this was a poor woman. She had nothing anymore. She had spent everything she has with doctors. Doctors who had been treating her, but just made her situation worse. Very sad. You go to Luke. Luke stands up for the medical community. I mean, we could get kind of hard on them, but Luke says, look, in Luke 8:43, a woman had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone. He says she had an incurable disease. Her problem was beyond the scope of the medical community. Now listen, this disease had an impact on this woman for 12 years. For 12 years, she was unclean, which meant that she could not go into the synagogue. Synagogue ruler, one who was prohibited from going to the synagogue. Not only that, she couldn't be around her very own family because she would make them unclean as well. I mean, that's a terrible affliction that she's had for 12 years. That's made her life miserable physically and made her life miserable socially and impacted her spiritually. And she was a nobody. And Jesus stops for her. He stops for her in verse 27. After hearing about Jesus, she came up to the crowd behind him and she touched his cloak. For she thought, if I touch his garment, I will get healed. And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. So this woman doesn't want to bring any attention to herself at all. Number one, she doesn't know that she would get anybody's attention to begin with, right? But number two, she doesn't want to publicly bring her affliction to everybody's attention. It's embarrassing to her what she has. And it's not her desire to bring that out publicly to everyone. She has such faith, though, that she believes if she just touches Jesus. That's not a complete understanding of Jesus, is it? But she believes if she can just touch his garment, she will be healed. So she works her way through this crowd, this unclean woman. What's happening to the people she's touching? She works her way through this crowd and she touches Jesus' garment. What does that mean? She's unclean. Well, but when she touches his garment, she is healed. She can feel it in her body. It's a physical sensation. She knows she's healed. Her blood flow stops. She had an incurable disease, demonstrated her faith in Jesus' power to save her. She touched Jesus' garment because she believed in his power to heal her. And then she's going to fall at Jesus' feet because in verse 30 it says, immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? So Jesus understood what was happening here. You know, one of my commentaries, Hebert said, Jesus' healing power did not work automatically like a battery discharging its power when accidentally short-circuited. Jesus perceived in himself, without any external suggestion, the significance of the woman's touch, her faith, and his healing power going toward her. His power was always under his control of his conscious volition. It's not like, you know, like she thought, that if she just touched him, he had this power that would always be present. Jesus healed this woman. But now this woman had another problem. She was healed now. Her affliction was gone. She was no longer unclean. But she had another problem because Jesus was now saying, who touched me? And he's looking around and he's looking right at her. Jesus knew who touched her. He wasn't asking the question for information. He was giving her a chance to come to him. He was drawing her to himself that she might understand him better. So the disciples didn't understand why he was saying that because there were so many people pressing forward, but the woman understood it. She knew. And it said, but the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. So she was healed, but how was she feeling spiritually before she came to Jesus? How was she feeling? She was feeling guilty. You think Jesus wanted to leave her with that feeling? That she would go away healed, but she'd feel guilty because she did it secretly without his knowledge? No! He didn't want that to happen. So he had her come, and she bowed down before him. Interesting. That's how the synagogue official came to Jesus, was he fell at his feet. Now we see this woman fall at Jesus' feet as well. And she confesses to Jesus the whole truth. She believes that she's done something wrong. But Jesus doesn't leave her there. Our Savior shows such great compassion to this woman. He wants her to know it was no mistake that she was healed. He healed her. What does he say to her in verse 34? Said he told her, daughter. You know, this is the only place this is used by Jesus in this gospel. He calls this woman daughter. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. After she confessed to Jesus, he calls her daughter. She's part of the family. She goes, daughter, your faith has resulted in your healing physically, and I have saved you spiritually. You are now, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction, because you have not just been a physical daughter of Abraham, but now you are a spiritual daughter of God. Not all that Jesus healed had saving faith. You realize that. Many that he healed never showed faith, but this woman did. Because she had been more than physically healed, she had been saved from her sin, and she could truly go in peace. How joyful for this woman. How amazing that Jesus healed her from her incurable disease. He healed her disease with his divine power, and he told her that her faith had resulted in healing physically and spiritually. She now was healed physically. She was restored to her family. She could go to the synagogue. But more than that, she was forgiven of her sins. She was healed spiritually. She was recognized as a daughter, and she was reconciled to God. Man, that's beautiful. That's wonderful. What a Savior. Take a woman who was in such distress, who believed she was nothing, and brought her into the kingdom. But wait a minute. This took time. Maybe an hour. It doesn't really give us the time lapse, but this took time. Well, but what about Jairus' daughter? Well, in verse 35, it says, while he's still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter's died. Your daughter's died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? So these friends or these people that came to give him this report believe because the daughter has died, Jesus is no longer necessary. They call him the teacher, by the way, which that's how he was most known, is for his teacher, his great teaching. But what did they fail to understand about Jesus? That he's God. The fact that this little girl has died didn't mean that Jesus didn't need to come to the house anymore. You know, it says in verse 36, but Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer. Only believe. Now, put yourself in the place of the synagogue official. You have been waiting. There's no point here where the synagogue official interrupts Jesus and says, hey, we got to hurry up and go to my house. That's not in here. You've been waiting. You're trusting. You're believing. Because Jesus said he's coming to your house. Now, how do you respond when the people come and say she's dead? I mean, I think you respond despondently like he had. And Jesus said, look, don't fear, only believe. Luke helps us know a little bit more because Jesus answered him and said, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. Believe what? Luke says, and she will be made well. Wow. That synagogue official that showed a weak faith in asking Jesus to come to his house is now being asked to have a strong faith. His faith is being strengthened here. You get that? He could have said, look, Jesus, they say she's dead. I'm done with you. No, that's not what this synagogue official does. He receives the power that Jesus has. Because they're going to go to Jairus' house, and Jesus is going to resurrect his daughter. Because Jesus told Jairus to not fear, but believe in him. So they go to his house. It says in verse 37, and on the way he said, and he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter, James, and John, and the brother of James. So Jesus now dismisses the crowd, all right? They had been pressing on him. They had been curious about him. And he says, look, you're dismissed. Just these three are coming with me, Peter, James, and John. And the parents are there. And they come to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering, he said to them, why make a commotion? The child has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him. Well, what's going on here? Has Jesus ever used that term before? Do you remember Lazarus? You know, there's some similarities here, I think. Number one, Jesus, he wasn't worried about the time with the woman because I think he knew the little girl was going to die. Do you remember what happened with Lazarus? Remember they sent messengers out, sent word to Jesus saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick, speaking of Lazarus. But when Jesus heard this, he said, the sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and the sister and Lazarus. So when he heard he was sick, what did he do? He stayed where he was for two more days. Why did he do that? Because he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And he wanted to make sure that there was no doubt that Lazarus was dead. Because when he got there, Lazarus had been in the tomb for a while. Remember when they opened the tomb, what they said? Not going to smell very good in here, Lord. Well, I think that's happened here. This little girl has died. It hadn't been 2 days, but she's definitely dead. Why did Jesus say she was asleep? Well, remember when Jesus said to his disciples, he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to him so that I will waken him out of sleep. Then his disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. You know, they really didn't want to go back where it was so dangerous for Jesus to go. And they're like, look, if he's asleep, it'll be okay. He'll recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, look, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. That's what's going on here. Jesus isn't talking about literal sleep. But he is talking about the fact that her death is like sleep. She's going to wake up from it. But the people laugh at Jesus. They exhibit their lack of respect for him and their lack of faith in him. It's likely that these disingenuous people that went from grieving and mourning at one moment go to laughing at the next moment, they're probably the paid mourners. They could transition from grief to laughter, and their mockery of Jesus proves that they were certain that the girl had died. It just confirms the reality of the miracle of a resurrection. You know, the Mishnah stated that even the poorest husband was to hire not less than 2 flutes and 1 wailing woman. These paid mourners were responsible for shrill, monotonous cries uttered at great volume. And then the flute players were interspersed with their pensive tones to add to the noise. It's a little different from our funerals. Everybody speaks in hushed tones. It's quiet. It's reverent. That's not a Jewish funeral, or not a way a Jewish grieved to death. They paid mourners to wail and weep. But Jesus enters the room and gains control of the situation. He says the commotion's unnecessary. The little girl has not died, but is asleep. In verse 40, he says Jesus shows the paid mourners the door. He ushers them out. And then he takes the girl's parents and his 3 disciples, and he enters the room. In verse 41, it says he takes the child by the hand, and he said to her, "Talitha kum." That's Aramaic. Mark gives us the translation of the Aramaic, which translated means little girl, or it could be little lamb, a little girl, little lamb. "I say to you, get up," or "arise." Gentleness, tenderness in our Savior. And immediately this little 12-year-old girl gets up and begins to walk. And immediately they were astounded. Astounded. They were astonished in their astonishment. Jesus' power resurrects his young daughter. You know, Mark loves to use that word immediately. He uses it twice in verse 42. Immediately the girl responded and got up and began to walk. And it's continuous walking. So you can imagine after she's been relegated to bed for a while, she's up and she's going. And it demonstrated the totality of her healing. There was no physical therapy. Sorry, Mark, you wouldn't be used. She was off and going. She had been completely healed. And immediately they were completely astounded. Mom, Dad, Peter, James, and John. It was stunning to them, as you can expect. And then in verse 43 it says, Jesus gave them 2 strict orders. 2 strict orders. First he said, keep this resurrection quiet. That'd be kind of hard since there were these people there that were mourning her death and would kind of be amazed at her being alive. But Jesus wanted them to keep it as quiet as they could because they wanted to protect the daughter from becoming an object of curiosity. And he also wanted to protect himself from even more of these throngs and crowds. But he also gave them a second order. And that was to feed this little girl. Because that's our Savior. He immediately is thinking of the needs of this little girl. And that she's been without food now for a long time. And she needs food. And that's how he responds after he resurrects her from the dead. Amazing. Amazing 2 separate sequences here. 2 separate individuals. Couldn't be more opposite of one another, but both came to Jesus in the same way. They both fell at his feet. Both of them, we see such great compassion they received from Jesus. What great power they received from Jesus. And both of them reconciled to God. How remarkable. Who is Jesus? We can add to our list now. He has authority over death. How did he show that? He showed it by raising this synagogue official's daughter from the dead. And what did he tell them to do? He told them to believe in him. So that's what we see from those who receive Jesus' power. That's what faith looks like. What does unbelief look like? Go to chapter 6, verse 1. This is unbelief. Jesus went from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished. They began to say, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joses and Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? So they examine the evidence, and they say, and they took offense at him. What? Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracles there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. This is unbelief. Now, this is not Jesus' first visit to his hometown. This is his second visit. Look back at Luke chapter 4, verse 16. It said, and he came to Nazareth. That is his hometown. It says that's where he'd been brought up. And was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, which he read, and you get down to verse 20. And it said he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. In verse 21, it said, he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. You know what he's saying to them? I am the Messiah. And they got it. They understood what he was saying. Because in verse 22, it said, they were speaking well of him, wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. And they were saying, wait a minute. Is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth. And then he talks about many widows in Israel, yet Elijah was only sent to the Gentile one. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elijah, yet none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian, a Gentile man. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage when they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on their city had been built in order that they might throw him down a cliff. And passing through their midst, he went on his way. How'd that first trip to Nazareth go? Not so good. It ended with them trying to kill him. Why would he come back? He did. You know, this is a little town. There's 500 people here. Jesus spent 30 years of his life here. I think he had some concern for these people. Did he know them well? 500 people. Everybody knew everybody in that town. And they knew Jesus. Do you think he thought he was going to get a better reception this time? I don't think so. But you know what? Look at 6:1. Jesus went out from them and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. His disciples were with him this time. You know, Jesus spent his life training his disciples. You think maybe that's what's happening here? Maybe they're going to see what unbelief looks like, how you deal with rejection? I think so. He said he came to his disciple. He came with his disciples, and on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. It's interesting. They had him back in the synagogue teaching again. I think you just see that's, you know, since he's been there, his popularity's exploded. He's been revered as this great teacher. There's been word here in his hometown about all the great miracles he's done since he left. They have him back. They've heard about his teaching and about his miracles that's been performed in Galilee. He said he taught many people in the synagogue of his hometown. They were astonished. And then you would think this would lead them to conclude that he is the Messiah. They take that evidence of his great teaching, his great miracles. They listen to him. They're astonished. But man, that's what unbelief does. Unbelief leads you to irrational conclusions. Unbelief closes your eyes, blinds you. Instead of coming to a right understanding of what they just seen, that where did this have to come from? It had to come from God. No one else can do miracles like this. No one else can teach like this. But no, unbelief completely blinds you. That's where these people were. They go to the irrelevant. They go to things that are not at all an evidence. But they start saying, where'd he get this teaching? You know, he's never had any formal training to be a rabbi. Who gave him this wisdom? How were such miracles performed by his hand? You know, the fact that his teaching and his wisdom, his miracles, obviously came from God, eluded them. They go, is this not the carpenter's? Is this not the carpenter? You know, his dad, Joseph, was a carpenter. Jesus was a carpenter. And then, is this not Mary's son? Well, you know, typically you'd say, is this not Joseph's son, right? Well, some believe that maybe it's because Joseph was dead. Others believe that maybe it was a slur on his birth, that he retained this sense of illegitimacy. And then they say, is this not the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? There, look, and his sisters are with us. And what do his family believe about Jesus? What do they believe? Well, they think he's crazy. They were focused on his past as a common laborer, an ordinary profession of a carpenter. His family wasn't prominent. Matter of fact, his birth might have been illegitimate. His brothers and sisters were in Nazareth. They believed Jesus was crazy. So that's what they focused on. Instead of looking at his teaching, his miracles, they look at this. They chose to ignore the real evidence and instead focused on irrelevant information because they stubbornly refused to believe in him. It's unbelief. Although they were astonished, it says they took offense at him. Jesus was rejected by his hometown people. They did not believe in him. As a result, Jesus did no miracles in his hometown. In fact, it says, not only did he do no miracles, it said Jesus was amazed at their unbelief. You know, it's interesting. That word's only used one other time. So in one part, he's marveling, he's amazed at their unbelief. The other time it's used is that same Roman centurion we looked at a minute ago. He says, when the Roman centurion said, just say the word, my servant will be healed. Now Jesus marveled. He said, same word, marveled. Truly, I say to you, I found someone with such great faith in all of Israel. It's an interesting contrast. He's marveling at their lack of faith, their unbelief. Same word where he marveled at such great faith. They had stubborn rejection of Jesus Christ. And so what does it say? It said he left. He left and began teaching in other towns. He left and he never came back. That was it for the town of Nazareth. Unless somebody came out of that town and and came to saving faith separately, that was it. He left. It's an amazing contrast, isn't it? Amazing contrast. Our Savior and Lord exhibited such compassion in response to the desperate pleas of Jairus and the afflicted woman. He demonstrated his divine power to heal an incurable disease. An incurable disease. And then he demonstrated his divine power for resurrecting one who had died. Greater love and greater power was used by Jesus to go spiritually and reconcile these two individuals to God and give them saving faith and eternal life. That's faith, saving faith. In contrast, there was rejection in Nazareth. No one believed and no one was saved. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but wrath of the God abides on him." Let's look at some application. You've been adding to this list of who Jesus is, the great teacher, power over demons, power over disease, authority to forgive sin, Lord of the Sabbath, in control of nature, authority over death. So how do you respond to the evidence that Jesus has the power to save you? Now, Jesus has the power to save from the penalty of sin. But in order to receive Jesus' power, you must come like Jairus. You must come like the afflicted woman. You must understand your desperate need for a Savior, that your sin has separated you from God, and that you are under the sentence of condemnation. It says in 1 Peter 2:24, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." Romans 5:8-9, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." How can you receive the power of salvation that is from Jesus? By crying out to God. What did Jesus tell these people to do? We begin this list. To the people of Galilee, he told them to repent and believe. To his disciples, he told them to follow me and I will make you fishers of men. To the people following him, he said, "Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." To his disciples, he said, "Don't be afraid, have faith in me." To the former demoniac, he said, "Go home and tell your people what great things the Lord has done for you." And for Jairus, he said, "Do not be afraid, but believe in me." Do you believe that Jesus saves those who repent and believe? Luke 18:13. "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but beating his breast, saying, 'God be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" There's a picture of a man who understood his desperate need for a Savior and understood it, he was a sinner, cried out to God. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead," what? "You will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with his mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For Scripture says, 'Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed.'" Well, how do you know if you've responded in faith to Jesus in unbelief? Well, have you responded by loving Jesus and seeking to be like him? John 14:21, "He who has my commandments, keeps them, is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him." 2 Corinthians 5, 15. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. No longer living for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. There's a new person on the throne of a life of a believer. Used to be themselves, but now it's the one who saved them. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. That's why we're here, to study the life of Jesus. That's why we want to know him more. We want to know him better, because we want to imitate him in our own lives. What did we see today from him that we could imitate? Compassion, gentleness, humility, impartiality. Great kindness, patience. What does that list sound like? The fruit of the Spirit. Those things should be in us and should be growing. Ephesians 5:2 says, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Compassion, kindness, impartiality, gentleness, patience. And then we have this warning. Do you believe Jesus will not save those who reject him? You know, I was with a man walking with him, and he expressed to me his unbelief. We walked through the gospel, and he said, no, I don't believe that. But then he gave this caveat. He said, you know, if it is true, I know that I'm such a good person that Jesus will save me anyway. And I said, you know what? That's not what the Bible says. That's not what Jesus says. I left him with this warning. It says in 1 John 5:11, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. Who does not have the Son of God does not have life. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Mark 16:16. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Matthew 25:46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's the warning that Jesus leaves for unbelief. We have a contrast of saving faith and unbelief. And we have a different destination. It says, for those who believe to eternal life, those who have unbelief to eternal punishment. Well, we got a great vision of our Savior today. His love for the individual, one person who came out of a crowd and approached him on his knees and begged him to come to his house and save his daughter, and he did. And the one woman who came to him and worked her way through a crowd to touch his garment to be healed, and he saved her. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, I do pray if there's anyone in this room that hasn't believed in you and repented of their sin, that they would heed the warning, Father, that they would come in repentance and faith. And Father, I pray for those of us that have trusted in you as their Lord and Savior, Father, that you help us to show our love for Jesus in response to the love that you've shown for us. Father, help us show by our obedience, help us show by the love, the patience, the compassion, the gentleness, the impartiality that we extend to others. Help us to be like our Savior. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.